The second chapter of the book of Ruth. It's a delightful story, isn't it? Delightful story. When Benjamin Franklin was the ambassador in France, he on one occasion was with a number of French aristocrats, and they were ridiculing the Bible, putting it down. And he was not a believer, but he had a high regard for the scriptures. And so what he did was he sat down and he wrote out the book of Ruth in French, replacing all the names with French names. And then when he had an opportunity, he read this story to them. And they were delighted. They thought, what an amazing story. Where did you get this? And so he took some pleasure in telling them, well, this is from the book you despise. It is from the Bible. We're going to read from chapter 2 then, at verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Naomi and Ruth have arrived in Bethlehem. The last verse of the previous chapter says, at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 1 began with a famine, and Naomi and her husband and family going off to Moab, and it ends with her returning from Moab. And it was the beginning of barley harvest. Ruth must have known something about what happened at harvest time. And there was a commandment in the scriptures with respect to those who had a field, that they were not to reap in every corner of the field. They were to leave the corners and leave those for the poor. Moreover, As the reapers put the sheaves into bundles, some of them would fall to the ground. Well, they weren't to go back and pick those up. They were to leave those behind so that the poor could benefit from them. Now, I assume that Ruth knew something about this practice, knew what God had commanded, and so she says to her mother-in-law here in verse 2, "Let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." By the way, there are three statements that stand out in this chapter. Let me just mention this as an outline. The first one is here in verse 2, where she effectively says, "Let me find favor." And the second statement is down at verse 10, where she says, "Why have I found favor?" And the third statement is in verse 13. She says, "Let me find," or "Let me continue to find favor." So she says to her mother-in-law, "I'd like to go to the field and glean." Interesting that that she takes the initiative in this respect, doesn't she? She might have looked to Naomi and says, "Well, look here, Naomi, this is Bethlehem. This is your home. You know this place. You know the people in this place. So what do we do now? Where do we go from here?" But she takes the initiative, and she decides that she is going to do something. She doesn't just do it. She doesn't say or announce to her mother-in-law, "Well, I'm going to the field to glean." She comes very respectfully, and she says to her, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain in the field." And so there was this beautiful relationship between Ruth and Naomi. What comes through very clearly, I think, in these verses is her devotion to Naomi. I mean, this wouldn't have been easy. She says, "Let me find favor in the eyes of him in whose sight I may find favor." She was a foreigner. She was a Moabitess. She didn't know what kind of reception she was going to receive. And she might well have anticipated that there would have been some who would have refused her permission to glean in their fields. And it was a humbling thing to do. It was an acknowledgement of poverty, because it was the poor who were able to go and glean in the fields. And it wouldn't have been easy. It would have been a whole day gleaning there in the field. And then afterwards, she would bring back what she had, and she would have to thresh it. And so it was a tiring job and potentially dangerous, because notice in verse 9 that Boaz says to her, "Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you?" And it may be that a young woman in the field might have been abused. And so this wasn't an easy thing to do. But such is her devotion to her mother-in-law that she wants to help. She takes the initiative. She wants to do what she can. She had made a commitment in the previous chapter, "Where you go, I will go." And she had made this commitment to Naomi, and she meant what she said. And that's evident here in this chapter, where she takes this initiative and she desires to serve. It says something about the attitude of a younger person to an older family member. There should be concern and care. And if that is true, on the other side, on the part of the older family member who receives kind treatment, there should be appreciation and thanksgiving. And I think I sense that with Naomi here at the end of verse 2, where she says to her, "Go, my daughter. Go, my daughter." There was affection there. I think also there was appreciation. It's almost as though she's saying to her, "You know, I wish it were otherwise. I wish you didn't have to do this, but I appreciate you doing it." And so on Ruth's part, there was a willing to serve and to help older person in need. On the part of Naomi, there was a recognition of the kindness of that younger person in taking care of her. And that should happen, by the way, within the family. It doesn't always happen. Young people aren't necessarily concerned as they should be for the care of their parents or older members of the family. And there should be a genuine interest and concern for them. And on the other side, older people, sometimes they're helped, but they're cantankerous and difficult. And they ought to appreciate what is being done for them. And so Ruth says, let me go and find favor. And Naomi says, go, my daughter. And so she came. And notice what it says there in verse 3. She left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to come. Imagine that. How lucky was that? The authorized version, it puts it in a delightful way. It says, her hat was to light upon that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. We don't use that word hap, do we? But I really like the way it says it. Her hap was to light upon that part of the field that belonged to Moab. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. But it wasn't a coincidence. In fact, it is another example. We saw this in the first chapter, but it's another example of God orchestrating events to achieve his purpose. We get that throughout Scripture. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned last time when I was here, but there are two books in the Old Testament which are named after women. One of them is Esther, the other one is Ruth. Esther, interestingly, was a Jewish young woman who lived outside of the land of Israel and married a Gentile king. Ruth, on the other hand, was a foreigner, a Moabitess, who came to live in the land of Israel, and she married a Jewish farmer. And in both of those books, both of these books, one of the things that comes through very clearly is God's providential dealings with us. Comes through in the book of Esther. It's not that God forces people to do something. We're not like pawns in a chess game, where God sort of moves us around, but it's amazing that people make their decisions, and as they make their decisions, God is working, and he accomplishes what he wants. And certainly that's true in the book of Esther, isn't it? I mean, it was Mordecai, at his instigation, that Esther became queen. It was Mordecai who refused to bow to Haman. It was Haman who didn't respond very well and was determined to kill or see the people of Israel killed. It was Ahasuerus who signed the decree that on a certain day the people of Israel would be killed. It was Mordecai who encouraged Esther, you need to go and talk to the king. It was Esther who fearfully, I dare say, went into the presence of the king and sought that this injustice be remedied. And it was the king who made the decision. I mean, in all of this, you've got human decision. Where's God? God's not even mentioned. The name of God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. It's an amazing thing. And yet, through the actions of these various individuals, God accomplishes what he wants, which is the preservation of his people and the putting down of those who were their enemies. And so you get exactly the same thing here in the book of Ruth. I mean, this is a case of individuals choosing what they want to do. Ruth comes to Naomi, I'd like to go and glean in the field. Naomi goes along with her and she says, I wish it were otherwise, but you go, my daughter. She happens to come to a field that belonged to Boaz. And she decides, we'll try this. Not that God tapped her on the shoulder and said, you know, you go in there. Her hap was to light upon that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. And Boaz, well, he had decided that this was a good day to harvest his crop. These are all human decisions. And yet it's a paradox that each chose what they wanted to do. And as they did what they wanted to do, God accomplished what he wanted to do, which was that Ruth the Moabitess might be welcomed among the people of God, that she might become the husband of Boaz, and ultimately in his providence, that she would become an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And so it's another example of this God working through human decisions. He doesn't always agree with our decisions, but he works in spite of them sometimes. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 4, the early Christians, they pray to the Lord and they talk about the enemies of the Lord Jesus, Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. And they say they were gathered together, but then against the Lord Jesus. But this is what they say. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They made their choices. Choices that God did not agree with. What they were doing was wicked. Nevertheless, they did what they did. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God's providential care does not override human decisions, but in all that takes place, God accomplishes what he intends. And so she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And Boaz happened to come from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." We're introduced to Boaz back in verse 1. We're told his name. He was Boaz. And one suggestion is that that means in him is strength, which would be appropriate. And then we're told also that he was a man of great wealth, man of great wealth. However, the word that is translated wealth here doesn't necessarily refer always to material things. It could mean, and it's used elsewhere in Scripture, it's used about strength or valor or virtue. Indeed, in the next chapter, Boaz will use this word in verse 11. At the end of that verse, he will say to Ruth, "All the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman, a woman of worth." It's the same word. Certainly, it doesn't apply to material things. She was poor. But it indicated that here was a woman of integrity. Here was a woman of worth, someone who demanded or commanded by her behavior respect and recognition. Well, that's the same word is used here. And so I think as we look at Boaz, we might say that, well, he was a worthy man. Wealthy, I dare say. He has a field. He has employees. But a worthy man. He was a man of influence and prominence in the community. He was a man who was respected and known because of his integrity. And then we're told that he was a relative. He was a relative of Naomi's husband. Doesn't mean that he was a cousin or part of a close family. It simply means that he was part of the extended family. And that becomes important as the story develops. And now we learn in verse 4 that he was a God-fearing individual. The way he greets his employees, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And what an interesting scene. Interesting, by the way, because in the first verse of chapter 1, this was in the days when the judges ruled. And those were days of spiritual rebellion, days of moral depravity, days of political uncertainty. These were difficult days. And yet, here in Bethlehem, there is this community of individuals who fear God. It's interesting that even in the darkness, the light continues to shine. And the darkness can't put it out. And so it was in this situation. Remember with Elijah. Elijah says, "I'm the only one left." And God says, "Not quite. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." God always has his light, continues to shine. And so we have this very interesting situation with this God-fearing community in Bethlehem. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you." Now, mark you, they're not using God's name in a casual or a flippant sort of way. They mean what they're saying. In the law, they were told, "You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And it's something that we should be careful of. The other day, actually, we were visiting somebody, and she said something which I thought, used God's name, but in a way that I didn't really think was appropriate. We can be flippant and careless in the way in which we address him. He is God. When we use his name, we should use it with reverence. That's what they're doing. Yeah, they mean it. You know, they understand something of who he is. They are genuinely thankful. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. These people, they recognize that this is harvest time. Well, harvest time, well, that's not just because Boaz had sowed some seed back in springtime. No, that harvest time was an evidence of God's favor. God had blessed them. God had visited his people. God had given them this. And so there was a genuine recognition on the part of these people that God had provided this and they were genuinely thankful. I don't suppose any of us here have experienced famine. I certainly haven't. The closest I've come to it was, I remember, as a boy in Scotland, that there were ration books, and you could only buy certain products at the supermarket. Well, they didn't have supermarkets, so they had groceries. You could only buy at the grocery whatever you had coupons for. And so there was a restriction because food was scarce. But it was hardly a famine. Hardly a famine. We don't know anything about famine. I mean, during COVID, some of us went to the supermarket and our favorite product wasn't there on the shelf. And it wasn't a big problem because there were other things we could buy which were probably just as good. We don't know anything about this. And the result is, I think, that we easily take for granted that he provides our daily bread. Paul, he says it when he was preaching in Acts chapter 14. He says that God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us grain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's God who did it. It is God who provided. Many of us, maybe all of us, we give thanks before we eat. And we do that by habit, probably. But we ought to recognize as we do it that we are truly thankful because it is he who has provided for us. Well, I think there is that on the attitude of these people, that they recognize the goodness of God. And Boaz makes inquiry. He says to his servant, "Whose young woman is this?" I don't think, by the way, that this is love at first sight and that he's attracted to this young woman. I don't think there's no suggestion of that. There's no reason to suppose that. I think it's simply a case of, well, I don't recognize her. Who is she? Bethlehem's not a big community. And he knew the folks around, and I don't recognize her. Who is she? And so he explains that she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And he treats her very kindly. Notice in verse 8, he addresses her as daughter. "You will listen, my daughter." It may suggest, by the way, that he was quite a bit older than she. But he says, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? And then he says, don't go glean in another man's field. You're welcome here. This was hardly what she expected. But he says, you continue to glean in this field. And he says to her, you stay close by my young woman. And then he says in verse 9, I've commanded the young men not to touch you, so you'll be safe if you glean here and you stay behind, follow behind the reapers. And then he says, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And this was hardly the kind of reception she expected. She's a foreigner. She's a stranger. She hasn't done anything, and she isn't anything that would deserve this kind of treatment. And so verse 10, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why? Why have I found favor in your eyes? I'm a Moabitess. I've no claim upon this land or upon the people in this land. Why is it? Why is it that you are treating me in this way? I have no share in the privileges that belong to you as the people of God. I'm a foreigner. Why have I found favor in your sight?" It becomes increasingly evident as you read through the book of Ruth that Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And there is a suggestion of that even here, is there not? Why have I found favor in your eyes? You know, those are words that we might well employ as we address our kinsman redeemer. We might say to the Lord, "Why? Why have I found grace? Why have I found favor in your eyes. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you know what you were? Well, you were dead, spiritually dead, and all messed up. You walked according to the course of this world and exposed to the judgment of God, children of wrath. That's what you were, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, why he reached us and he gave us life and gave us forgiveness and he saved us. And then he continues in Ephesians 2 and he says, in effect, you're no different from Naomi. You were strangers. You were foreigners. He says, you were Gentiles. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he goes on in that chapter to say it this way, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Why? You remember Mephibosheth, when David brings him to court and extends his kindness to him, the kindness of God to him, Mephibosheth says, who am I that you would look on such a dead dog as I am? Well, it's the same idea, isn't it? Why have I found grace in your sight? The hymn says, sovereign grace o'er sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to his name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders love has done. On such love my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why have I found favor? And Boaz responds in verse 11, and he says, well, I know about you. I know who you are. I know where you came from. And indeed, he goes on to say that I know about how you have left your father and your mother and in the land of your birth, and you've left the people of Moab and you've come to this country, and I know about what you've done for your mother-in-law. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he refers to the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. She'd come to know the Lord. I commented on that when we were in chapter 1. No doubt, through Naomi's testimony, she had come to learn something about and appreciate the Lord God of Israel, Orpah. She went back to her people and her gods. But Ruth said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so Boaz says, you have come for refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Now, that's an interesting expression, under his wings, or in the shadow of his wings. We find those words, those phrases, a dozen times or so in Scripture, and more often than not with reference to God. And it's a picture to me of God comparing him to an eagle, like an eagle, if you like, an eagle that hovers over its young and takes care of them. And it applies to God, under his wings, in the shadow of his wings. Let me make a couple of suggestions. Let me suggest that it implies contentment. Contentment. This is what we read in Psalm 36. The psalmist says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put you their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasure. Contentment. That's what we find in the Lord Jesus, don't we? Forgiveness and love and hope, and with that, peace and contentment. Another suggestion is that it implies safety. Another psalm, Psalm 91, says it this way, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Your safety. Your safety. It doesn't mean, does it? It doesn't mean that the Christian is immune to the pain and suffering and setbacks that come into the lives of men and women. We're not immune to that. But we're safe. In the sense that, as far as the present life is concerned, nothing can possibly hurt us outside of the will of God. And as far as the future is concerned, nothing can possibly rob us of what God has prepared for us. We're safe. We're safe. Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the fact that we have an inheritance. That's what we have to look forward to. And he says, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fades not away. In other words, he says, nothing can possibly damage it. Not sin, not death, not decay, not time. Nothing can possibly damage it. It is kept in heaven for you. And then he says, and you are kept by the power of God unto this salvation. And so we're safe. It's guaranteed. We're going to enter into what God has purposed for us. This is the portion of those who are under his wings. You remember, however, that in one occasion the Lord Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over the city, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings. But you were not willing. But you were not willing. That's tragic, isn't it? But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, there is contentment, there is safety, and so much more under his wings. The old hymn says it well, under his wings I'm safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, under his wings. Who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. So Ruth responds in verse 13, and she says to Boaz, let me find favor. Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. I think what she's saying is, let me continue to find favor. Thank you for letting me glean in the field today. Grant me permission, please, that I may continue to glean in the field. And he gave her that. When we get to the end of the verse and the end of the chapter, we're told that she gleaned not only through barley harvest, but also through wheat harvest. And so he gives her the favor that she deserved. And in fact, he goes far beyond that. And notice what he says to her in verse 14. He said to her at mealtime, you come here and eat of the bread. Come here. In other words, you don't have to stay over on your own or with some of the other reapers. No, you come, the other gleaners, you come and sit beside the reapers. That wouldn't normally happen. He extends favor to him. He says, you come and sit here. And not only so, he says, and eat of the bread. I don't know if she had brought something to eat. You would think, typically, somebody doing this, working all day in the field, would have something to eat. I don't know if she did. But he says to her, you come here and you eat of the bread. And more than that, he says, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And it says at the end of verse, she ate and was satisfied and she kept some back. And so he's very generous, isn't he? He's reaching out to her in a very kind way. And he does even more. She rolls up and she goes back to glean. And notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says to the young man, he says, you let her glean among the sheaves, even before they've been bundled, not just the odd sheaf that falls to the ground. No, you let her glean among the sheaves. Indeed, he goes on in verse 16, he says, you let some of the grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. And here is generosity. Here is kindness, you know. And here is thoughtfulness as well. You know, he could have said to her at the end of the day, here. Or he could have said to her even now, you don't have to glean here. Take this. He could have done that. But he would so arrange for her to get what she needs and more than she needs. He would so arrange for that to happen in a way that she would derive some satisfaction and a sense of fulfillment because of she had done this. She had done this. And so there is this beautiful attitude on the part of Boaz towards Ruth. And as we look at that, I think we need to recognize that he was expressing the kindness and the grace of God. God had said, you're to leave the corners of the field, and you're to leave the sheaves that fall from the bundles, and you're not to take those, you're to leave them from the poor, leave this for the poor. But God wasn't looking for a grudging, legalistic compliance with the letter of the law. In making that request, God was demonstrating his own interest in the poor. And what he was looking for was not that somebody would say, okay, God tells me to do this, so I better do that. What he was looking for were people who would say, I understand why God does this. I understand that it tells me something about the heart of God and the goodness of God, the concern of God for the poor. And I enter into that spirit and I demonstrate the same kind of kindness towards others. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so he goes way beyond the requirements of the law, way beyond the requirements of the law. But more significantly even than that is that he came and demonstrated the spirit of the law. He knew the kindness of God. What he's showing is the kindness of God. I refer to Mephibosheth earlier. You remember what David said? He says, is there any yet left of the household of God that I may show him kindness? No, that I may show him the kindness of God, right? I might have the same attitude as God would have. Well, that's the situation here. The same compassion, the same interest, the same generosity. He reaches out in kindness to someone who didn't deserve it, someone who didn't belong. And it's a reminder to us, you know, we live in a society where in various ways there are opportunities to show kindness to the stranger. As we look at our society and some of the things that are happening, I do have some real concerns about the woke movement, which is in vogue in our society. But at the same time, it is a sorry indictment that throughout history so many Christians have behaved in a shameful way towards those who were different from themselves. I mean, slavery is a case in point. It's not just that they tolerated it. Christians would justify slavery, attempt to justify it from Scripture. John Newton was a slave trader. And John Newton was gloriously saved. His text occurs a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy. You will remember you were a bondman in Egypt and the Lord your God delivered you. And, you know, for 6 years or so after he was saved, he continued to be in the slave trading business. Didn't think anything of it. This was okay. And subsequently, of course, he changed altogether. And he says, it has always been a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. But the general Christian attitude was, well, this is okay. And Newton got involved with Wilberforce, didn't he, and encouraged Wilberforce, and it resulted in the abolition of slavery. But it's not just slavery. I mean, other extreme examples are apartheid, as it was in South Africa. And there, by the way, again, who is supporting this system? They would, many of them, maybe most of them, be members of the Reformed Church, professing Christians. All you think about the southern states and what has gone on there until really in the middle of the last century, but to some degree even still, there is this regard towards those who are different. Well, The Lord reaches out to those who are different. And so should we. Paul, in Acts 17, he says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Peter, in Acts 10, he's told, you go to the house of Cornelius. Well, he's a Gentile. You can't be serious. I'm a good Jew. It's not kosher to go to the house of a Gentile. Never done that. And the Lord gives him a vision, you remember, and challenges him, commands him. What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean? And so he goes to the house of Cornelius and discovers to his amazement that here are a group of people who fear God. And he begins his message with this, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The Lord crosses economic, racial, and cultural barriers. There is no difference. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're saved on the same terms. We hear the same message. We're saved on the same terms. We experience the same salvation, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. And it says something about how we should regard those who are different. Those who are different. Galatians 6, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, Ruth does her gleaning, and we're told there in verse 17, she gleaned till evening, and then she threshed what she had gathered, and it was about an ephah of barley. Back in Exodus 16, we're told that a barley was 10 omers. And an omer was what an Israelite man would have gathered in Exodus 16. He would go out to gather manna. He would gather an omer. And that was enough for the family, for the day. Well, this is 10 omers. She has a bumper crop, you know. This is generosity that Boaz and God has extended to her. And no doubt she's delighted as she takes up and... picks it up, and she returns to her mother-in-law and showed her the results of her efforts. We have to leave it there, but of course the remaining verses tell us about Naomi's response. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for this delightful story, thankful for the lessons that are there, thankful for the truths that we learn about you and the challenges that there are to ourselves. And we pray that we might reflect on these things and learn from them and respond to them as we should. We ask this and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.